2 Timothy, that's right. We're in 2 Timothy. We begin this study, the last of the three books of the pastoral epistles written by Paul when he was in prison. And I'm looking forward to this study. Very personal word from the Apostle Paul. Today we will read together. I'll read this aloud as you follow along, and then we'll jump into our study. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we are grateful for this time together. Thank you for the opportunity to read your scripture together, to pray together, Lord, to sing your word back to you. I pray that it is ascended to you as a sacrifice of praise from lips that give thanks for our great salvation. I thank you that this congregation of Bible-believing hearers has assembled today, as indeed groups all around the world are assembling and have assembled and will assemble together to study your word. We pray that your word would go forth in power, Lord, not the power of the preacher, but rather the power that you have vested in your precious word and then the power of your Holy Spirit to take it, to drive it into our hearts and to bring forth fruit. And so we thank you for this as we jump in on this Palm Sunday, the time that we traditionally think of our Lord's entrance into Jerusalem, beginning of his last week on earth, Passion Week. And I pray that as a result of today that we would draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, if there is one here who does not know the Lord savingly, and I'm talking about maybe a church member, maybe someone who's never even come to church before, and they're here today, would you please open their heart, their mind, so that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We thank you for this. Thank you for hearing our prayer. We make it in the name of our crucified and risen Lord, even Jesus. Amen. Back in the 90s, I pastored a church, had a friend who was a pastor of another church in town. We met together for prayer, and the first time I met David, I immediately noticed something different about him. Let me explain. David and I were standing there, and as I normally try to do, I was looking him eye to eye, and he was looking me eye to eye. And I couldn't help but notice that one of his eyes was different. And as I looked away, but then I looked back and I thought, that can't be. But there in the middle of one of his eyes was a cross. And so I looked away, but I looked back. I tried not to stare. And David looked at me, he said, "You're looking at my eye, aren't you?" And I said, "No, yeah, I'm looking at your eye." And he said, "It's a prosthesis." I said, "I gathered that." Went on to tell a little bit of his story. He had diabetes very, very severely. David was only in his 30s. And he had already been affected by that. He had lost his eye. And he had such a passion for the Lord, such a zeal, such an enthusiasm for the cross, that when he had his prosthesis made, he said, "I want you to put a cross right in the middle of it." And he said, "It is one of the best attention getters and conversation starters I could ever have." And he called himself, he referred to himself as, you guessed it, the cross-eyed preacher. I knew David for a while, and I heard that he was getting worse with his illness, and that he was in a wheelchair. He was still trying to preach. His wife two little boys. She would take him to church. He would preach. And so I asked him if he would come, and on a Sunday night, that he would preach to us and just share with us about the fact that he knew no more treatments were able to be done. And so he knew that within probably a month that he would be dead. And I asked him to come and share with our church. And so brought him, and he was in the wheelchair. We lifted him up, and he preached to us, and he preached about eternity, and he preached about his confidence and his hope in Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, you can imagine, you could have heard a pin drop. Because here was a guy who had a month to live, and he was telling us something that we needed desperately to hear. Now, I want you to imagine, preachers always say this, but really, I'd like you to imagine that you only had a month to live. Well, better yet, let's think of it like this. Imagine that you knew that within a week that you would not be among the land of the living. Would it make a difference in the way that you're spending your life right now? Would it make a difference in your priorities? Would it make a difference in the thoughts that filled your mind? It's a little bit of what we find here when Paul is writing to Timothy. This is, one person said, and I agree with it, this is the last letter that Paul would write. He knew that within a year, roughly, that he would be dead, that he would be beheaded by an insane government leader. You think that's impossible, don't you? And this was Paul's last will and testament that he was giving to young Timothy. And so as I looked at this and looked at how do we jump into this and how do we not force it, but how do we let this dovetail with what we are about this week, with Passion Week, Triumphal Entry Sunday, Palm Sunday, leading up to Good Friday, and then Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday morning. And I thought of something that I've said a lot. All who live shall die. That's true of everyone in this room, barring the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not all who die shall live. Born once, die twice. Please get this. Born twice, die once. And I'm telling you what, we talk about priorities all the time. Wrong priorities can impact your future decision. And I'm not just talking about your spouse, your family, or your career, or your ministry. And by the way, I'm aware, I'm an example, and so are many of you, that even though you have made bad decisions, God is in the business of taking what we give Him, the bad, everything, and turning it for His glory and for His good. But you might get to the point where you don't have the luxury of doing that. And you may be making some bad decisions right now with the hopes that you've got a long, long time to live and change some of your priorities. Don't take it for granted. By all accounts, Timothy, we're going to find this as we study through this, was probably a very timid individual. Maybe even as a leader, I'm sure he wouldn't have liked to have heard this about himself, but in some ways he was weak. But eventually he would himself die, traditionally what is told is a martyr's death. 30 years later, Paul was going to die in a year. Timothy would have another 30 years, but he kept his priorities. And tradition has it that in Ephesus, where he still was the pastor, that they were having a pagan orgy kind of celebration that he had finally gotten fed up about. He went out to say, no, don't do this, repent. And he was beaten to death with clubs. And so just as Paul had a keen awareness of the limitations of his time on earth, and he tried to transfer that onto his young protege, Timothy, and then by extension, almost 2,000 years later, Paul is also, we're using his words, inspired words, to help us have that same awareness of the shortness, really, the brevity of time that we have left. And so today, I thought we were going to get through verse 7. As I started studying, I realized, no, we're not going to get through verse 7. Maybe through the first two verses. Then I realized, no, we're going to get through one word. And it's the word apostle. And I'm going to try my best not to lead in meanings, but to lead out some of the things that are true. Other scriptures will come into play as we look at this. So here's the word that I want to emphasize. Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. We're going to come back Friday night. I hope you'll be here if you can. Because Lord willing, we're going to look at the second part, by the will of God. None of this, none of any of life ever takes God by surprise. He knows exactly what he is doing, and even in the crucifixion of his son. So we'll go no further than that today, and we'll talk about what it means to be an apostle, what it doesn't mean, and then what we can take out of that. Let's look and see, who were the apostles? Well, let's start when Jesus called his followers, all right? Luke 16:13, when that day came, he had his 12 around him. He called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. He designated them in a different group, in a different category than just a follower. All of this group of people around him, they were followers, as you and I are followers of Christ. But when he called these 12 men to himself, he designated them as apostles. Now, the basic meaning of the word apostle is a sent one, one who has been sent forth with a message. Think of a courier for a king sent out by royal decree. So all who are followers of Christ are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. Here we find the calling of another apostle, Paul, an apostle not from men. I'll tell you one of the things, and there are a lot of false teachings out there today, and you may not know all of the designations and all of the things about those, but one of the most subtle, it's not an organized movement, is this thing called the New Apostolic Reformation. And they do designate themselves as apostles, those who bring a new word. But they come through the agency of men. Paul did not. He did not come through the agency of men or through man, but through Christ Jesus and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In another place, Paul would refer to himself as an apostle who was untimely born. He would refer to himself as the least of the apostles to take the gospel to the nations. So hear me. This is just a real brief thing. We've talked about this before, but we need to pin it down. In terms of the office, there are no apostles today. The apostles were given to lay the foundation of the church. Through them, the word of God was given. Jude talks about that word of God, the sound doctrine, the words of the faith like this. He says it was the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's what we've got through the apostles and prophets, okay? But there is something that these apostles had and that Paul demonstrates that as disciples, you and I ought to have. Now, we know that in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven and justified, and that is an objective reality. But out of that grows things that because of that justification, we ought to be, or we ought to do, or we ought to have. And one of those things is something that I'm going to talk about this morning that I need more of and you need more of, and I'll show you scripturally where it says that. We need, and celebrating Passion Week, that very word, we need more apostolic passion. Let me give you a definition of that from one of my favorite articles. I used to teach Perspectives. It was a mission course, and so they had articles that you would read. This one guy, Floyd McClung, in the particular section that I taught, this was an article the students were to read, that I was to read, and I keep that article on my computer, and periodically I'll go back to it and reread it. And Floyd McClung, he was a missionary. His theology, point by point, may not match mine, but what he says about apostolic passion, I think, does, and it should for all of us. So I just want you to look at that first quote. I don't always read the quotes, but I am today, because I was going to try to define it. I set that aside and said, I'll just read what McClung says, because it is really good. What is apostolic passion? The term passion is used to describe everything from romance to hunger pains. I don't know what it means to you, but for me, passion means whatever a person is willing to suffer for. In fact, that's the root meaning of the word. It comes from the Latin passere, to suffer. It is what you hunger for so intensely that you will sacrifice anything to have it. The word apostle means a sent one, a messenger. Apostolic passion, therefore, is a deliberate, intentional choice to live for the worship of Jesus in the nations. It has to do with being committed to the point of death, to spreading his glory. It's the quality of those who dream of the whole earth being covered with the glory of the Lord. So let me posit for you that the Apostle Paul had this. Look what he says in Philippians chapter 1. He says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Hey, my friend David was not the only cross-eyed preacher in history. The Apostle Paul was, whether by life or by death, for to me is to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul was, let me use this word, kind of struggled with this. Smacks of other movements that may get off the rails, but it's just in the Bible. Paul was on fire for the Lord. What that means for me, and I've been trying to say in my life right now, at this season of life, and everybody in whatever season of life you are in, young, old, median, you ought to be asking yourself the question, what does this mean for me? Well, it means this. It means for you to be fully committed. It means that wherever the Lord leads you, that you will be fully engaged, which is the opposite, by the way, of casual or indifferent. And he wanted Timothy to be on fire too. If I struggle with the concept, I didn't when it came to this, and I did study on, and we'll be talking about this later, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, same chapter, drop down a little bit to verses 6 and 7. What did Paul say to Timothy? Now, we don't know the exact spiritual condition of Timothy. He was a younger guy. Okay? 30s. That's young. Some of you don't think that's young. It's young. Apparently, Timothy had, and we'll talk about this more later, but Timothy might have had just a, maybe even a sickly kind of a constitution. He might have been spiritually weak. A guy that could easily be led into false doctrine, and he could easily be led to kind of pull away from confrontation and that kind of thing. And that's Paul may be alluding to that kind of thing. Here's what I'm saying. Can anybody relate to Timothy? You might have a hard time relating to Paul being on fire. You say, yeah, that's Paul. I'm not Paul. And you know what? You're right. But you could be a lot more like Timothy. He was a follower. He was, like I said, he was a guy that Paul had discipled. And so here's what he's saying to Timothy. Here he is in Ephesus. Timothy is the young pastor, elder, working with another group of elders, and he said, for this reason, Timothy, I remind you to stir up the embers, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God, and here's where we get an indication of a little bit about what Timothy might have been like. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And it's almost as if Timothy had been on fire at one time, but now the fire of what was his new life in Christ at salvation was burning low. Is anybody in this congregation in that situation now? I don't know because I can't look into your heart, but I know there have been times in my life where there, and it's always good to remember back. I remember back to those days early when I was following the Lord, and there was a fire, there was a zeal, there was a desire to witness, and even like McClung said earlier, to suffer for Christ. And there have been times in my life where those embers, what was a fire became embers and they have burned low. And it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. And it further doesn't mean that you're trying to do anything to gain more approval from God. That comes through Christ and his finished work on the cross. But it could mean that in your walk with him, the fire is burning low. And what a perfect way to start Passion Week. A reminder that Paul wants not only Timothy, this young guy who was a leader in the church of Ephesus, but us who are here at Heritage Baptist Church, right here. And maybe you're from another church, some of you are. But to know that even in your church, to remember, to remind yourself that Christ's redemption, listen to this please, Christ's redemption was for the purpose of you being on fire. Not casual. Not ho-hum about the Christian life. Now there may be some of you who are saying, yeah, but we know that Paul was talking to Timothy and that was way back when. Is that really for the church? Can a church lose its fire? Yep. Book of Revelation, chapter 3. There was a church. It was a really, really good church. But it lost its fire. There was another church. It starts out, the seven churches. We find that the church that Timothy pastored had gotten to a place where they lost their first love. It's kind of the same thing. You lose your zeal. You lose your passion. I know your works. So the church, it wasn't that they weren't working. You are neither hot nor cold. Now, let me stop there. Does the Lord care if you are hot or cold? Okay. Don't go here, because I've heard of some Christians going here. Well, and they're struggling. Maybe they're struggling with something, a doctrinal issue. And I'm not saying that people don't struggle with doctrinal issues, but I've discovered that a lot of times when they're struggling with a doctrinal issue, in reality, it's a moral issue. And so they're struggling with doctrine to cover what they're trying to deal with morally. Not always, but just saying. Okay? So here we are, and I've heard people say, well, I know I'm not hot for Jesus, so I'll just be cold. Because he says, I would that you were either cold or hot. That is wrong thinking. One of the worst places you can get is not only to be cold instead of hot. He wants you hot, okay? But another place is just, well, I'm neither hot nor cold. I'm just kind of in the middle. I'm just lukewarm. And so there's a statement about the Church of Jesus Christ, which I think is for all of the churches that have ever existed and will exist, that being lukewarm, not being on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ as a church, makes Jesus sick to his stomach. He says he'll spew us out. Do you know what kind of church? Go back. Do you know what kind of church really that this is probably in the biggest danger of this happening? By the way, there are churches that look like they're on fire. They're jumpy and they're excited and they're passionate about something. That's not always an indicator of a true passion for God. So we don't want to go there. But I'll tell you where this can often happen in a church like ours. A church that emphasizes Bible doctrine, sound doctrine. And there has been in the past an accusation that a church like ours, because we are so given to focusing on the Word of God and on knowledge, that we can subtly lose the fire and the zeal. So we don't want to be that. We want to emphasize sound doctrine and the Word of God, but we want to be on fire. Amen? Good. You're an on-fire church because you said amen. You've heard the old saying, all knowledge, no zeal, you dry up. We don't want to do that. All zeal, no knowledge, you blow up. We don't want to do that. But knowledge and zeal or passion, and you grow up. And that's exactly what we want to do. Parents, what kind of a teacher do you want teaching your kids on Wednesday nights in Adventure Club? I'm serious about that. What kind of teacher? Do you want someone who's just going to pump knowledge into their heads? That's good. But you're leaving out. You want a teacher that is not only knows the Word and is teaching the Word to those kids, but also one who is zealous, who is passionate, who may even on a Wednesday night shed a tear over some of the things that he or she is teaching. And that's the kind of church that Jesus wants us to be. And let me go on to say something else. Paul knew something, and this leads us into what we're looking at this week. Okay? Paul knew that with apostolic passion came apostolic suffering. Now, we're not talking about the normal kinds of tribulations and trials that go with just living the Christian life. We're talking about suffering for the cause of Christ. Suffering for the cause of the gospel. And let me just rip through several verses for you to remind you. Some of you are relatively new, and some of you who've been here before, you know that we talk about this. In fact, I think there ought to be a seminary class devoted to suffering, apostolic suffering, or at least woven through everything else that they teach because it's all through Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples. Jesus said it. Jesus never said that his followers would escape suffering. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Wow, really? Wait, Jesus, do you mean the world for which you came to love and to save? Yep, that same world. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. He would say it like this in Matthew. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. That's pretty bad. You will be hated by all peoples or nations for my name's sake. Wait, Jesus, who are you talking? Who's the they? Is it the people that you came who were your own and they didn't receive you? Yep, it's those people. They will hate me. They will hate you as well. And then we take it down to the Apostle Paul because he too taught this very line of reasoning. The Lord said to him, Ananias, when he was going to go and minister to the Apostle Paul, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, before the kings and children of Israel. I will show him how much he must, what? Suffer for my name. Wait, you mean the ones that we're to go and reach? That there's a possibility that we might suffer? Paul had it, he had this attitude. Okay, now, I know we live in a very insulated culture that's becoming less insulated. Would you agree with that? But we have had a lot of insulation in our culture. Other cultures do not. I was thinking within a little bit more than a month, Jan and I will be in Turkey visiting with Pastor Orhan and Agape Church, and they don't have that same insulation. And it's a different world. And Pastor Orhan assumes like the Apostle Paul did. I've always found this verse fascinating. I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Where is he now? He's in Ephesus. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me. And look what he tags with it. He doesn't remove the possibility or probability of suffering. He assumes it. He doesn't say, but a wide door for effective service is open, but there are many adversaries. No, he says, and there are many adversaries. And he wanted Timothy to know this. And so when he was writing to Timothy, I can just hear some of the church leader experts today saying something like this. Well, Paul should have told Timothy to have a 5-year plan. That's what we're told. Have a 5-year plan, or have a 1-year plan, or a 2-year plan. Well, Paul had a 1-year plan right there. And so here's what he said to Timothy. Here's your 30-year plan, Timothy. Share in suffering with me as a good soldier of Christ. And if you're not willing to suffer for Christ, he would go on to say, you really are not passionate about it. It's not a strange thing to suffer. Guys, listen to me, and all of you around here, and you young people, listen to me. It's not a strange thing when Christians suffer. It's strange if we never suffer. Why? Why? Because we're just trying to be againers. That means against something. people look at us as being obnoxious? No, it's because lost people by nature are hostile toward God. And there is a common thought, I believe today, that particularly in ministries that are needs-based, that if we can go in and we can just show them love, they're just going to love us back. And they'll see our warmth. They'll see that we're trying to build bridges to them, and they'll just love us. According to what Paul says, the world is not wired like that. Now, I will say this. If you just go in and meet people's needs, they will love you. But the minute that you start talking to them about gospel truths, like the fact that they are sinners before a holy God, that they are rebellious against God, that God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath, and that right now the wrath of God abides on you, and that Jesus, not their religious leader or their religious system, that Jesus is really the only way to salvation. They're not going to love you. They're hostile to God. They're hostile to the truth of God. And when you start doing things like refusing to affirm their abominable lifestyle, or even participate, or if you say their religion is false and their religious leader is a false prophet, they probably will try to kill you. Now, stop just a minute. That's heavy, isn't it? Okay. Or is it? It's just truth. I'll give you a way out. Some people would say, okay, preacher, you're really laying it on. Is there any relief? Can I kind of get out of this? I don't want to go through suffering. Is there anything I can do? Yes, there is. Read the second quote with me. Vodi Bakum told you how you cannot suffer. You ready? Guys, you ready? Okay, around? Suffering is common for all. However, persecution, which is a form of suffering, can be avoided. All you have to do is compromise. And you can avoid that. You know, this verse reminds me of something at Easter, and I have these conversations from time to time. And I know that next week, next Sunday, the chances are you're going to have friends and loved ones here. And you might have this in your mind. You might be saying something like this, like what I'm about to say. I really believe, and then fill in the blank, I really believe he or she is closer to God. I really believe that while they were far away, now they've just drawn closer. Look, folks, dead is dead. And what your loved one is going to need if they come next week without Jesus, we talked about this several weeks ago, they're not just partially dead. They're not just kind of dead. They're not just really sick. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. What's their only hope? A miracle. Their only hope is the only hope that you and I had when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You must be born again. And no amount of passionate preaching or energetic preaching or whatever will do that. It's the faithful preaching and teaching and sharing of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit taking that Word and opening up the heart And we cry out to God for him to do that. And God will use his means of grace. Salvation will come through the gospel plus the Holy Spirit plus our witness, and part of that witness is suffering. And that's why our hope is in this. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let's end up by talking about today. You see in your worship guide at the very bottom two scriptures. And I'm going to finish it up with this. Palm Sunday. Passion Week is made up of the days of the week. Today is Palm Sunday, traditionally called, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, according to the prophecy of Zechariah. Aren't you amazed how Jews can read something like this, see the life of Jesus, and still reject? And we're looking forward to a day we hope, we believe, that God will open their eyes. They'll see the Messiah. They'll be saved. They're not looking for an earthly Messiah. And they'll see the Savior. But rejoice greatly. It says in Zechariah, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus came in on what has, again, traditionally been called Palm Sunday. Not palm, but because they were tearing trees down and throwing their cloaks in the road. And before he even got to Jerusalem, they're putting palm fronds on the road and before he came into Jerusalem. And then Monday, by the way, there are names for each of the days of the week. Did you know that? Tomorrow is Holy Monday. Tuesday is Holy Tuesday. Interesting. Do you know what Wednesday is? Spy Wednesday. And then Monday, Thursday. I tried to enunciate that. Not Monday, Thursday. Monday, mandate, a mandate. Comes from the Latin. And then Good Friday. We're going to get together and talk about the crucifixion of our Lord on Good Friday, and then Holy Saturday, and then Resurrection Sunday. But it was on today, 2,000 years ago, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And if he had been like me, which I'm so glad he wasn't, I probably would have thought, I'm on top of the world. Somebody, if Jesus had been wired like me, somebody would have asked him, hey Jesus, how's your ministry going? On Sunday, I would have said, man, great. Do you see the crowds? Man, there hardly wasn't any room to stand. They love me. They've given me the key to the city. I'm going to go on the speaking circuit after this. I might even write a book. Oh, by the way, he did. But right after he rode in triumphantly, and we'll talk Friday night, there's something else that he did before he got there. The week was filled with events that would turn the crowd from loving him and cheering him to hating him and asking for him to be crucified. First thing he did was violently clean out the temple and call those who were in the temple thieves. And he ran them out. Then he confronted the religious leaders using a story of wicked tenants. And they would be destroyed. So much for winning friends and influencing people. You would think Jesus could have taken a different tack. No, he was living with apostolic passion. He went on to accused them of their selfishness and told them, listen to this, that their place of worship and in fact their entire city would be absolutely flattened, torn to the ground. Do you think now that it's any surprise why the tide of public opinion turned against him? And by the end of the week, they were asking for his head. And we'll pick this up this coming Friday night as we come together to remember Good Friday and his crucifixion. And that's why from the time that he rode the donkey into Jerusalem with great praise, that another prophecy could be true of him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He really wasn't trying to pick a fight. He was cross-eyed. He was going to the cross for sinners like you and me. And I'm so glad that he did. He had 1 week left, and he was going to be intentional about every second. You've got, well, we don't know. A day? A week? A year? 30 years? I don't think I have 30 years. But whatever you've got left, listen to the admonition of the Apostle Paul and live it with apostolic passion, being willing to suffer for what you value most. And that is Christ crucified for sinners, buried, raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And if you are not a believer in, a follower of Jesus Christ today, please, I beg of you, please understand that you are under the just condemnation of a holy God. You will suffer the wrath of God for an eternity unless you see Jesus Christ crucified on the cross for sinners like you, and that you receive that personally, even as little Davida did, and publicly testified to that in her baptism, that today would be the day that you would repent and turn from your sins, that you would believe in the risen Lord. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it speaks to me, and that I'm the worst offender and I'm the one who needs it most. But right behind me will be standing every person in this room. We all need you, Jesus, and those of us who've repented and believed and we know that we're in you, please, God, don't let us live life haphazardly, but with intentionality, with apostolic zeal and passion, even as Paul did, even as Timothy did, even as the Lord Jesus did. Please fan into flame. Help us to do the things to fan into flame what was put into us. And Lord, we'll give you the praise for that. And those who don't know you today, I pray that they today would receive Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. We thank you for what you're doing and will do. And we give this all to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.